tonight, you could title this section, verses 11 through 21, A Life in Contrast. Paul starts here in verse 11. He says, But you, O man of God, flee these things. And then he proceeds from there. He starts here with a contrast, but you. He's been talking about different people that Timothy is supposed to be aware of. People who are not going to consent to wholesome words. People who are going to be greedy. They're going to look at the church and religion and Christianity as a means to personal gain. Not a means just to know the Lord and get to begin a relationship with the Lord, but a means just for personal gain. Paul says, these are how these people are acting, but you, O man of God, this is how you're supposed to act. This isn't the last time that Timothy is going to hear this from Paul. These words, but you. In 2 Timothy, Paul uses this three times. I'd like to read these verses. In chapter 3, verse 10 of 2 Timothy, But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, and perseverance. In other words, there's this contrast. In verse 14 of chapter 3, But you continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. In chapter 4, verse 5, But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. This isn't the first appearance of this little phrase, but you. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, we see the first reference to this term. If you do well, God's speaking to Cain. He was hating his brother. He was contemplating murdering his brother. He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. And in this world, sin lies at the door of every human heart, and its desire is for man. Its desire is to take over man. Its desire is to destroy man. And God is saying to every human heart, but you should rule over it. And the reality is, we can't rule over sin on our own. We can't rule over this problem through our own strength. We need Christ. And so Timothy is being set in contrast from others. Our life is to be set in contrast. Would people see your life as different from people around you in a positive way, in a good way? Here, Paul says, O man of God. And I'm not sure if Timothy always felt like a man of God. But that is what Paul saw him as and understood him to be and called him. Only a few men in Scripture have this title. Moses in the Old Testament was called a man of God, Deuteronomy 33:1. Elijah, 1 Kings 17:24. The prophet Elisha, 2 Kings 4, verse 9. King David, he was a man of God, 2 Chronicles 8:14, Nehemiah 12:24. Timothy is the only one in the New Testament who is called this, man of God. It's not that Paul wasn't a man of God. It's not that James and John and Peter and the others weren't men of God. It's not that the women who were following the Lord were not women of God. But Paul identifies him as a man of God. And this is something that is available to anyone who's interested. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, Paul says, All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine or teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, or that the woman of God, that any person who would like to have their life be characterized by God, be following God, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Would you be able to identify yourself? Or would other people be able to identify yourself as a person of God? A while ago, when I was reading through Scripture, I was reading about David, and David, how he's characterized in Scripture, and he's identified by God as a man after his own heart. And people saw David as that. He's a person who's just in pursuit of God. And I see people like that, and I think, I want to be like that. I want to be a man after God's own heart, a man of God, somebody in pursuit of God. And the thought just hit me. I can be. It's not something that we just have to be in pursuit of. It's something that God can enable us to be that today. I don't have to look with longing eyes at these great people in the Old Testament or in the New Testament who followed the Lord and had a relationship with the Lord and think, if I could just know God, if I could just have a relationship with God, if I could just be in pursuit of God, that same opportunity that was available to them is available to us. I can be in pursuit of God. I can be a person after God's own heart. It's not something that we can do on our own strength, but God can strengthen us, enable us to do that. One person said, a person who is a man of God or woman of God is one who is in God's service, one who represents God and speaks in his name. And that's why Timothy was in Ephesus. Christians aren't supposed to be chameleons in the illustrative sense of the term. Having our identity, our attitude, our actions that take on a resemblance of the world around us. We're commanded to be different. But that different life is to be lived, I think, in a way that's winsome and full of grace. There's three ways in these verses that we can see his life is to be set in contrast to the world. First of all, in his profession, verses 11 through 16. And then we'll see his possessions, verses 17 through 19. And then his position, verses 20 through 21. So his profession, verse 11 down to 16. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. So, his profession. Basically, what we as Christians believe. He says here in verse 12, you have confessed the good confession. Confess the good confession, say that five times fast, in the presence of many witnesses. What is the good confession? What's meant by that? I think simply it's our belief in and our bearing witness to Jesus' claim. Jesus' claim says here, he witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. It was in John 18:37. Pilate therefore said to Christ, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you rightly say that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. A Christian should confess that Christ is their king, that Christ is the truth, that Christ came into this world to bear witness of the truth. What truths? Man is in sin, God is the Savior, man needs God. Simple truths, not complicated, but truths that the world needs. These are some things that we should confess. And there should be a belief in and a bearing witness to Jesus' identity and Jesus' mission, which Jesus summarized there for Pilate. And there's certain aspects of what the good confession is supposed to influence. It's not just my lips. It's not just with my words that I'm supposed to speak this. Everything in our life is to bear witness to this confession. And Paul gives here four different aspects of how Timothy can manifest this good confession. First of all, he says here, flee. But you, O man of God, flee these things. Flee what things? The things that these other people have been involved in. One was greed that he had just been recently talking about. He'd been speaking on pride. Flee these things. Avoid these things. Sometimes fleeing is a sign of cowardice. Running away from a place you should stay. Paul was encouraging Timothy to stay in Ephesus, remain there. Don't flee from your post. But there's other times when it's the most courageous thing that one can do. Think of Joseph in the Old Testament. And he was being tempted by Potiphar's wife. She was approaching him. She was pestering him. She was wanting him. And she's already a married man. A married woman. She's already married to a man. And he's not married. And he knows this is sin. And he makes a decision and determination in his heart not even to be around her, to avoid anything that would give an opportunity. She finally finds him one day in the house. None of the other servants are there. She grabs him, and what does he do? He doesn't debate her. He doesn't have a dialogue. Now, let's sit down and reason. Sin is not reasonable and never likes to reason. It's irrational. And so what he does is he just runs. He flees. That's the most courageous thing that he could have done. Sometimes fleeing is a sign of defeat. Other times, it is a means to victory. And here, there are certain things that we as Christians should flee from. We should put a great distance between ourselves and these sins. The particular sins Paul just mentioned were greed and pride. But there's other things that we can flee from. Is there anything God is encouraging you today to flee from that maybe you're flirting with? Maybe you're testing the waters, you're getting close to it, and you know I'm supposed to turn around and go the other direction. Half the battle in successfully fleeing is having another focus, something else to run to. You can't just run away from everything in life. You've got to have something to run to. And so this is what he moves on to next. Flee and then follow. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, gentleness, and patience. Righteousness. Pursue righteousness. There's two types of righteousness in life. There's something that Scripture talks about as an imputed righteousness, which is something that we receive the moment we give our life to the Lord. It's a righteousness that makes us in right standing with God. And so when I put my trust in Jesus, His righteousness is put to my account. But then there is an imparted righteousness, something that God starts to develop in me as I walk with Him. And so Paul is letting Timothy know, pursue righteousness, pursue godliness. You could simply identify godliness as God-likeness. God wants us to pursue characteristics that are like God. Pursue faith, an assurance, confidence, and trust in God. What builds faith? Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if we want to grow in our assurance and understanding of God, we have to grow in our understanding of Scripture. Do you find it easy to trust people you don't know? People who don't know God, it's hard for them to trust God. But the more you get to know of God, the easier it is to trust God. The more you know of God, the more you can anchor your trust in different aspects and characteristics and qualities of God. He says, pursue love, both toward God and toward man, sacrificing self for the cause and benefit and well-being of another. Pursue patience. This is a term that speaks of steadfastness, constancy, endurance. Warren Wiersbe says, it's not a complacency that waits, but a courage that continues in hard places. Are you in a difficult place tonight? God can give us a strength to be patient. I think one term, endurance, it describes a lot. And I'm reminded of a story 100 years ago now, 1914. Ernest Shackleton took a ship down to South America, down to Antarctica, and he wanted to cross the Antarctic. And their ship got trapped in ice. And there was a recent story in the news of another ship that recently was down there in Antarctica and got trapped in ice. And there weren't all these ice-breaking ships back then to be able to rescue a crew. There weren't helicopters. There wasn't news media to be able to spread the story all around the world. He's down there. Nobody even knows. He's stuck. And he's stuck for months. And he takes part of his crew, and he heads off to try to get to Elephant Island where they can... There's other people, they can maybe get some supplies, and they can go back and rescue the rest of the crew. Everybody is saved. The ship is lost, but the name for that ship is so fitting, Endurance. And how many people in the midst of life, they want to give up? They are stuck on the ice. They don't know how to get out, and they think there's no more hope. And God wants to give us that patience, that endurance. And there may be things around us that we lose, but we don't have to lose the things that are most important. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says some encouraging words. Verse 7, but we have this treasure, speaking of Christ, and the hope and the promises of Christ in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. In other words, we're in difficult situations. God allows us to go through tight spots. But the reason is that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. It's through those times that God shows his resurrection life, that he brings us through, he brings us out, he gives us hope. So, Paul's encouraging Timothy, pursue patience. And then the sixth quality here is gentleness. Some translations might have the term meekness, and I think it's unfortunate in our English language that the term meekness rhymes with weakness, because we can associate the two, and they are so far from each other. Sometimes we think of the term meek as a mouse, and you shouldn't think of meekness with a mouse. You should think meek as a horse, meek as a racehorse, meek as a stallion. You think that doesn't seem to fit. But the term meekness or gentleness is actually strength under control. A person who's meek is a person who's been tamed. They've taken all of the abilities or the strengths that they have, and they've allowed them to be under the control of another person. So a stallion who has reins is under the control of the person who's riding him. In our lives, we are supposed to display gentleness. The strengths that God gives to us are to be used under his control. I think a person over at Calvary Chapel Olympia who demonstrates this in my mind is a man named Jack Zilla. He's this big man. For many years, he's been a football coach at one of the local high schools here. He is an athletic trainer. He works in the weight room with young men. He is a man's man, if you've ever met him. And he's a man who has a lot of strength. And yet, if you've ever watched him with his kids, he's got two girls and he's got three little boys. And he's got his two daughters, they're older now, they're in junior high now. But when they were little, he'd walk down the sidewalks at the church over there and he's singing Little Rubber Ducky songs to them. And just all these little kids' songs. Here's a man, he works with high school guys, you know, and sweat. And then he knows how to use all that strength in the appropriate measure with his kids. And that's how we should be in life. We should be people who God gives us different strengths, different abilities, but they're all under the proper control. They're all being used by God in the appropriate way. So, flee, follow, third, fight. Fight the good fight of faith. There's such a thing as a good fight. And I think we live in a world that thinks all fights are bad. Don't fight. No fight. And yet there's a time when it's appropriate to stand up and resist, or to stand up and protect. Isn't that the theme in so many good movies? The movies where you're cheering at the end, where there's this conflict, there's this battle between good and evil. And we want the people who are fighting for what is good to win. My dad grew up in Japan for a number of years, and he hated watching movies that were from the East, because a lot of them just ended in very depressing ends. And in our culture, those movies don't sell, so they don't have them. But most of our movies, they end with the good overcoming the bad. And it's glorious, it's good. And here, Paul's encouraging Timothy, fight the good fight. Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The word here for fight, it's the same word we get our English word agonize from. Don't give up, don't give in. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, Paul says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. We may be in the right battle, but sometimes there's a wrong approach or wrong way to fight, even in the right battle. For the weapons of our warfare are not are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought, I've got a wrinkle in my page here, into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And so the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal. We don't fight in the same way the world fights. God's given us the weapon of prayer. He's given us his word, the word of truth. But the way that we use these things is in a way that remembers it's not ultimately other people who are the enemy. It's sin that's the enemy. And sometimes sin has taken hold of lives. And we can see it's that person that God loves there who's being affected by the enemy, sin. And so God's encouraging us to fight, to take a stand against these things that take other people down and can take us down. And then fourthly here, after fight, you could, to keep with the consistency, fasten or take hold, lay hold on eternal life. To which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And what does this mean? If you're a Christian, you already have eternal life. So what does it mean to take hold of eternal life? I think Paul is just simply letting us know that we might have the promise of life with Christ after we die, but sometimes Christians don't really live with the reality of that promise in the here and now. Maybe you know I'm going to go be with the Lord, but you don't really spend time knowing the Lord in the present. In John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus is praying to his Father, and he gives us a great summary of what eternal life is. Sometimes we think of it as living for a long, long, long time. And there's an aspect of eternal life that has to do with the quantity and living forever. But in John 17:3, Jesus says this, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life is a relationship with God. And that's something that we don't have to start once we go to be with the Lord. After we die, we can start that now. And we have to start it now if we're going to have a relationship with the Lord after we die. But he's encouraging him, take full possession of all that God has promised you in the present. And experience this life now. Think of the Israelites in the Old Testament. God had promised them the promised land, the land on the other side of the Jordan. They had been slaves in Egypt, and they were on their way to there. And some of the tribes, they settled for second best. They're like, we're almost there, but we like what we're in right now. And sometimes Christians can be like that. They don't lay hold of all that God has promised or all that God has provided. Does anybody still have their Christmas tree up? Okay, a couple people. Does anybody still have presents under the Christmas tree? No, I should hope not. Why not? Because they were gifts that were meant to be given. Those gifts were then received, and those gifts that were received were intended to be opened. And God has given this great gift of eternal life. And for some lives, it sits under the Christmas tree. They never receive it. It's there, and God says, here it is. I can give you forever life. I can give you a quality of life in the present and an eternity of life in the future. And it sits under the tree. Some people, they receive the gift, but they don't necessarily open it and experience everything about it in the present. And God wants us to experience life now. So Paul's encouraging Timothy, lay hold on eternal life. Develop a relationship with the Lord. Continue to get to know him. He says that you keep this commandment, verse 14, without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is blessed and only potentate, or the sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, God is not affected by death, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. Now you might be thinking, wait a minute, I know a couple people in the Old Testament who saw God. Moses. He asked, God, I want to see your glory. And God says, you can't see me in all of my glory, but I'll let you see basically my afterglow. So God put his hand over Moses, went by, and Moses got to see kind of as God was walking away, the backside of God in a sense. No one has seen God in all of his splendor, all of his glory. It's been veiled. We wouldn't be able to see that in our current state because he's so glorious and just wouldn't be able to survive. It says, to whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. So he describes just some different qualities of the Lord here. Questions, and then we'll move on to the second part. What do you need to be actively avoiding in your life? Is there anything that you should be fleeing from? What do you need to be actively pursuing? In this great battle for the souls of men, are you contending or are you a casualty? Are you unconscious on the sideline or are you involved in the battle? Are you taking hold of the fullness of life that God has intended for you? So, first of all, Timothy's profession, and then second, possessions. Verses 17 through 18, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Paul says, command those who are rich. We live in a world that doesn't like commands. They prefer suggestions or opinions, but not hard lines. And yet, there are certain commands in Scripture. And the reason those commands are there is to protect us. They're for our own health. If people don't follow these commands, their life is going to be gravitating towards emptiness and death. But to follow these things, it provides life and fullness. And Paul contrasts an attitude here and uses of wealth and money. This is another way that we as Christians can live differently. He says, command those who are rich in this present age. Now, I think probably first response of most people in this room, maybe, is that's not speaking to me. I'm not rich. And yet, if we look at the American culture, we look at everybody in this room, and we compare our lives to the majority of people in this world, we are rich. We have so much. I think most of us don't have to worry about getting a meal, have to worry about food. Most of us have shelter. I know some people, they don't have shelter. But the great majority of us, these are things that are provided to be, you know, to define a person who's rich is basically you have more than what you need. I think most of us have more than what we need. And here he says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. First, there's a contrast in attitude. He says not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in living God. Sometimes as possessions grow, there can be an arrogance that can grow with them. Sometimes there can be a confidence and a hope that is put in them. And here Paul is warning us to not put our identity, not put our hope in the things that we have. I appreciate a couple things that he doesn't say and one thing that he does. He doesn't say it's wrong to be rich. He doesn't say, if you are rich, you're in sin, give away your wealth, become poor. The Bible demonstrates people who had lots of wealth and they use it to God's glory, demonstrates people who didn't have very much at all and they serve God in a wonderful way. So it's not a sin, or it's not wrong to be rich in any way. But there is a wrong attitude that can sometimes go along with riches. Warren Wiersbe says, if wealth makes a person proud, then he understands neither himself nor his wealth. There's an old Puritan. His name was Cotton Mather. And he wrote in a book, religion begot prosperity and the daughter devoured the mother. And sometimes as people are walking with the Lord, their life starts to fall in place, and they start to maybe be more wise with their resources, and they're blessed with different things. They work hard at their job. Maybe they get a raise, and these different things come together, and maybe there's more resources. And then a person can have the temptation to turn away. Think of our country. What was our country founded on? Principles of God and faith and religion in the Lord. And yet, We see the daughter now devouring the mother. We see people in this world who are turning away from the very things that help provide that foundation. And I think of the Israelites in the Old Testament. After they came into the Promised Land, God warned them of the danger when they were going to be in their houses, when they had all these things. Don't turn away from the Lord. Thank Him. Here, Paul says, trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Don't allow riches to take you away from the Lord. Allow the things that God has blessed you with to be an opportunity to be grateful to the Lord and enjoy those things. It's not wrong to enjoy many things in life. There's different wealthy people in Scripture who use their possessions to God's glory. Here he says, let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. There's a man, Barzillai, in the Old Testament, and David's on the run from his son. And David doesn't really have very many possessions, and Barzillai comes out with all these different, basically, animals that have all this food, all these supplies for David. And he was a wealthy man. He just gave to David when David was in need. You look at Joseph of Arimathea in the New Testament. He's the one who had a grave, and he's the one who had a place that was all set up. And he basically loaned to Jesus his grave. Jesus didn't need it for very long, only needed 3 days. Gave it back. But Joseph was the one who prepared all the spices and did all these things for Jesus. And we should be people that take our resources and live before God with an open hand. And basically, I think what that means is for me as a Christian, it's not just understanding and saying, God, I'm going to give to you a portion of what I receive to you, to the church, to different missions organizations, whatever. But God, everything that I have is yours. And it doesn't mean I write a check for my whole wage and I give it to the church. But it does mean that whatever I keep, God, I want to use this to your glory. I want to use these resources to serve you, to honor you. So here, Paul is encouraging Timothy to encourage and command those who are rich to not be caught up in their wealth, but to continue to be caught up in the Lord. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, he says, prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he is, quote, finding his place in it, while really it is finding its place in him. His increasing reputation, his widening circle of acquaintances, his sense of importance, the growing pressure of absorption and agreeable work build up in him a sense of really being at home on earth, which is just what we want. This is talking about one of the little devils that's trying to tempt the man in that story. And I think that's just an apt way of putting the dangers of prosperity. We should think of our life here in this world like being in an airport terminal. We're just passing through. And can you imagine just the folly of a person who's at Chicago O'Hare Airport, and they're there for 4 hours, and they're investing all of their wealth and all of their resources to enjoy those full 4 hours to the max. It'd be crazy, and it'd be very sad. They get to their destination, and they have nothing left. And God wants us, we can't take anything with us, but we can, in a sense, send it ahead. We can build a treasure in advance if we are living for the things of eternity. Jesus says, we're almost done here. Jesus says in Matthew, got to find it, Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then lastly, Timothy's position. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and vain or empty babblings, empty chatter, and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Timothy had been given a post. He's there in Ephesus. Paul's saying, stay to your post. Keep your guard. What was he there to guard? He was there to guard truth. He was there to guard the gospel. In one sense, he was there to guard the people, to protect them, to watch over them. Guard what was committed to your trust. And God has committed to each of us things that we have a responsibility to watch over, to look after. And there are certain things that can distract. Paul says to Timothy, avoid the profane and vain babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Don't get caught up in all these latest, greatest fads of this new idea, this new religion, this new faith, new truth. If it's a new truth, it's not truth. And here he says, by professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. They've gotten away. They've been distracted. So, in summary, I appreciate here the last words. Paul ends where he began. He says, grace be with you. Amen. He ends with grace. All of the Christian life is indebted to grace. God giving to us freely what we do not deserve and working on our behalf to do what we cannot do on our own. It's how we begin. It's how we can continue. And on Sunday, we're actually going to look a little bit more at this word grace, and we're going to contrast it with the law because John writes about it in his book. But tonight, just these words, grace be with you. So four characteristics of men and women of God. They flee from what is bad, from what is wrong. They follow what is right. They fight for what is right. They fasten on to life, which is really fastening on to Christ, pursuing Christ. And in all of this, it's related to the good confession. You've confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Have you confessed the good confession? Could you say tonight that you are a Christian? If you are a Christian, do other people know that you're a Christian? Do you confess it publicly? I think some Christians, they like to try to be in the secret service. And God doesn't want us to be secret saints or undercover Christians. Is your life set in contrast? Are you a man or a woman of the world, or a man or a woman of God? So let's close in prayer, and then we'll sing one final song. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you that you're a God who wants to give us life, and that more abundantly, and that there is a way to walk, there's a way to live, and you've laid it out. You've given us a chart, you've given us a compass, and you've given us all things that we need. And I pray that we would be people like Timothy that keep the charge, that guard the deposit, that are faithful to what you've put in front of us. And Lord, I don't know if there's anybody here tonight who you've offered salvation to, you've offered life to. You've given them that gift of eternal life, and they haven't received it. They haven't opened it. But I pray that tonight, if they haven't done that, that you would be working in their hearts so they would make that decision, that they would say to you, I want to know life. I want to know God. I want to confess that good confession of saying to you, I am a sinner, and I need a Savior. And they understand Jesus to be that Savior, that he's the one who can rescue me from the penalty of death and from all things that are at wrong. And you can bring us to Christ and us to life. Lord, I pray for just the rest of us in this room, that you would help us to be people that confess publicly before many witnesses the good confession, that we wouldn't be afraid of sharing our faith, that you would give us boldness and courage, that you would give us wisdom and ability, that we would know how to do it, and that our life would demonstrate it, that our life would be set in contrast. When people hear the good confession come from our mouth, they would see it lived out in our life. And we thank you that you're a God who gives us grace to do that. It's not our own strength, but it's your ability at work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.